So next up, we'll have our Bible readings, and we have two readings again this week. So we'll be reading from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9, and then we'll be reading Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. You can follow along behind me, or read a traditional Bible if you wish. Either is fine. But yes, let's read Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth and all which springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, but my praise to others. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And then flip over to Luke chapter 3. Verses 21 to 38. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ezlai, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Jadah, the son of Joanan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Merai, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serech, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Aaron, you nailed it, mate. That was impressive. Actually, it's always like when you're working through the Bible and you come to read it, and you sort of feel for the Bible reader. And I did not need to this time around. Well done. Thank you very much. You served us well in opening up God's word for us. If you weren't here last week and I'm a new face to you, welcome to Southerlies. You're new to me as well. I'm Dirty and I'm the new minister here. It's just wonderful to be with you again and awesome to be able to meet here while our regular venues, under reconstruction or whatever's happening here, I don't even know. I'd like to begin here. I've got some comments before we pray and get into the Luke text. That'll be the main text and definitely the one to keep open in front of you. And I'd like to begin here. Do you love me? Probably a bit early to ask that, isn't it? According to Ross Campbell, we humans, we're obsessed with that question. We want to know from our very youngest days, and we remain in the grip of it even as we age, do you love me? Perhaps you've read Ross Campbell's book, marvellous little book, actually, on parenting, How to Really Love Your Child. I think it's a marvellous little book. It's very slim, mercifully slim as well, in case you're looking to read that. He says this, he says, almost every study I know indicates that every child wants to know of his parents, do you love me? A child asks this emotional question mostly in his behaviour, seldom verbally. The answer to this question is absolutely the most important thing in any child's life. Do you love me? If we love a child unconditionally, he feels the answer to the question is yes. If we love him conditionally, he's unsure. And again, prone to anxiety. The answer we give a child to this all-important question, do you love me, pretty well determines his basic attitude toward life. It's crucial. Wonder, would you agree with that? I think I do. And then Campbell tells this story. And before we get into Luke today, I'd just like to share it with you. I wonder if you can imagine the scene, perhaps, that's happened in your house recently. He says, here's an example. When our daughter, Carrie, was 16, she went to summer camp. American, obviously. Went to summer camp. Our 9-year-old, David, was then the oldest child at home, and he liked it. He acted more maturely and sought more responsibility. David liked being the oldest. It was great. The problem was that eventually Carrie had to come home. Well, on the day she returned, David's behaviour regressed. He suddenly became whining, discontented, pouty, somewhat angry, moody, and withdrawn. I guess some of these kids probably aren't like that, though. Anyway. What happened? Why the sudden drastic change in David? What should I do as a parent? Punish David for his poor behaviour. Send Carrie back to camp. Tell David his 5-year-old brother Dale acts better than he. What would you do? Of course, Carrie's coming and again becoming the oldest kid was hard on David. It's difficult for a young boy to handle. His behaviour was that pleading question, do you love me? Do you love me now that Carrie's home and I'm not the oldest anymore? How does your love for me compare to your love for Carrie? Is she more important? Can she take away your love from me? Now, friends, this isn't an exercise in parenting, and maybe you'd have some extra comments to make in there, but what do you reckon? Is he on the side? I suspect that he is. And it gets me pondering, in my adult life, how much of my behaviour, of our behaviour, even as adults and as well as young people, is driven by a thirst to test or to gauge, do you love me? See, I'll servant-heartedly, serve my spouse, serve Katie, but is it because I want to feel her love for me? I'll take one for the team. Among friends or perhaps at your work or whatever, not out of pure altruism or the goodness of my heart necessarily, but could it be that I'm doing it to ensure and to inspire and to motivate admiration and gratitude and affection from my peers or from your workmates or whomever it is? We do this funny thing sometimes. We'll misbehave toward our parents or our teachers or whomever in our life, other influential people. In this weird, self-defeating, self-sabotaging way, even get ourselves in trouble sometimes, because I fear that deep down, you love my sisters more than me, don't you? Or because he's the favourite kid in the class, and I'm not as good as that at him, but I want to be noticed and perhaps reassured that I'm liked too, even as I am. We're funny creatures, aren't we? But here's the connection to today's text. If Campbell's right, and much of our anxiety in life and our angst in relationships stems from this uncertainty around the question, do you love me? Then what about us and God? When someone else around me, close to me, when someone is struck down in poor health or frailty, and I have to face their mortality in a way that I've never had before, God, do you love me now? Like, what has changed? I'm not sure if there are many in this category at Summer Leagues, but it happens with older ones amongst us when perhaps adult children are beginning to drop pretty obvious hints about what you've been maybe feeling for a little while now, which is maybe I am not able to cope on my own so well anymore. What's happened? God, do you still love me? Am I still lovable in your eyes? Are you still with me? Or perhaps on the different end of the scale, your mind starts to go over some of the stuff that you've got up to over the summer break. Or it might be that recurrent sin in our lives. Or, I struggle against it and I fight. Gosh, am I even winning? Does God have for me an unconditional love? Oh, he might for her and he might for him over there, but for me, does God have an unconditional, unwavering, never running out forgiveness, an affection for me that cannot be lost? Now, here's the thing. Today, in Luke chapter 3, we hear a voice from heaven at one man's baptism, Jesus' baptism, and I'd like you to imagine whether God could say those words over you, ever would say those words over you, and what it might just begin to feel like if he did. You are my son, or you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What a thought. This afternoon, God has some good words for us, and may they refresh our souls and our hearts, and these nourishing and beautiful and securing and reawakening words as we continue our series through Luke's Gospel. Let's pray. Long introduction, and we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, as we hear those words, you're my son whom I love, and you are well pleased, and as we call to mind our own lives, we come before you with the confession that we're not worthy of them. We don't even have to dig very deep to see it, Father. How could we be worthy of a glowing approval like that? As if we've lived as flawless sons and daughters, as if we've been these together, complete little human agents of love wandering around in your world and our families. Father, we confess with sorrow and with regret that we've been unfaithful friends and unsteady lovers and unreliable children and even unkind strangers. We get torn up by envy at the tiniest little advantage that others hold over us. Full of lusts and loves that distract and distort our priorities and our passions in life. Father, we're less mature, we're less together, we're less wonderful people all around than we wish we were. And so, our Father, would you please refresh us now with your word? Turn a corner in our hearts. May your Spirit awaken us to the generosity of your rich love for us in Christ. And Father, may we be the richer and the more complete and the more peaceful and the more holy for your work in us this very afternoon. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Let's have a look down there. And a voice came from heaven. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. And a voice came from heaven. I'm halfway through. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And if you're following along with the sermon sheet and you've got a big idea there at the top, my big idea today is not, all right, it is not, don't put that slide up yet, just go back one slide. There we go. Thanks, mate. My big idea today is not, look at how much God loves his son, as in Jesus. Wow, what a loving father, what an obedient son. Marvel at that love and that obedience. Wow, that is just, but despair that you and I will never be embraced like that, never live up to that, because we're unlovely, unlovable, stinking, rotten sinners, true and right as all that may be. That's not my big idea for today, actually. No, here's my big idea for us today, and now I've got the slide, please. Thanks very much. God sent the Son he loves to save the lost like us and to sweep us into his everlasting love. That's the big idea for today's text. We look at this baptism of Jesus, these wonderful words over Jesus, and it's not, wow, look at him, but I'll never be. No, it's God sent the Son he loves to
to save the lost like us and to sweep us into his everlasting love. It's both. That is, whether you're a boy or a girl, I know that the language uses the language of son, but whether you're a son or a daughter, when we hear those words spoken to Jesus, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What I'm saying is you can breathe a sigh of relief in your soul. For those words were spoken about Jesus, yes, but for us. Spoken not to show how far we are from God, but how far God has come for us. And I reckon that is such great news. I'm going to show it to us today in the text under three headings, 3 points. And I'll mention them again as I go through in case you're trying to jot them down quickly. Jesus lives with us. Jesus is Lord for us. And Jesus leads us to God's love for us. So Jesus lives with us. He's Lord for us. And he leads us to God's love for us. First, let's start with Jesus lives with us. Jesus lives with us. In the sense that he lives among us. He came to be with us, around us, among us, live as us, in fact. And it's there in the very first sentence, actually, of our passage today. But could we just run up the page a little bit further or swipe your finger down your phone or a little bit further so that we can look further up the text? Because we first need to find an answer to this question. What was their world waiting for? We were here last week, do you remember? What was their world waiting for? Do you remember this? For 700 years. The people of God had waited to hear a voice. Do you remember that from last week? From the start of chapter 3. For 700 years, they'd waited to hear a voice that was promised by Isaiah, was pronounced by God in anticipation of it happening, and then was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist and his words there, the voice that declared to the world, prepare the way for the Lord because he's coming. In fact, no, he's not just coming, he's here. He's here, God's arrived, the God who's going to save, the God who's going to set right and heal everything. It's going to be spectacular and bring hope back to life and joy to our bones again. And then verse 15, have a look there, chapter 3, verse 15, the people, they were so enthralled and so excited by what John the Baptist was doing and saying. Do you remember this? The people were waiting expectantly, verse 15, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now verse 21. Down in verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Just notice the way there at the start of that verse. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now just notice the way Luke wrote Luke's gospel. Just notice the way Luke introduces Jesus to us there. He's just another face in the crowd, isn't he? It's when everyone else was coming. It's like in the shops these days when you line up and you've got to stand on your little marker on the floor and there's a person behind you with them on their little marker on the floor and there's a person in front of you on their little marker. They didn't have to socially distance in those days, of course, but imagine if Jesus was just standing on his marker when all of the people were being baptized. There was Jesus among them. Jesus was baptized too. The loving God of the universe, the Lord of all, the creator of all things, your God, was pleased. He was content. No, he desired to be a face in the crowd, to be like us and among us. And I wonder, does that wow us still? I think sometimes, especially if you're a bit of a thinking person, we tend to think of God in these abstract terms. It's really quite academic. And we get caught up in our minds about philosophical ideas, very lofty ideas about who God ought to be in, what God might have to do in the world, and where God ought to intervene, what God might be like. All of these big, abstract, kind of intangible ideas. I think there's something deeply precious here for mere human beings, flesh and blood like you and me, to see that there was a day when the God of the universe
in very human form, stood among the crowd, stood with us when all the people were being baptized. Jesus was baptized too. But, and look, I still don't know if, I mean, I wrote this sermon, and I still don't know if this is an aside or if it's kind of the main point. So bear with me. Jesus' baptism, right? I want to ask why. Have you ever wondered that? I want to ask why. Like, why on earth did Jesus need to be baptized? Or need to get baptized, as John's gospel sort of puts it. It was the right thing to do, according to John's gospel. Have you ever wondered that? Why? Because let's think about baptism for a minute. Isn't it true, ordinarily, if one of your mates asked you, can you explain baptism for me? Ordinarily, normally, isn't it the normal thing to say that baptism, what's it about? Well, it's about washing clean, isn't it? It's about cleansing away, symbolically, I know you can't sort of scrub off sin, but it's a symbolic way of indicating our sin, our shame, all that we regret. All that makes us unfit to stand before God, being cleansed and washed away. How is that? Because in his mercy, we symbolically wash it away in baptism as a figure of the real cleansing that we have before God through the blood of Christ. That when he bore our sin, our guilt, our judgment on the cross, or something like that, right? That's how you explain it to a friend. And so now, my baptism, it symbolises I'm clean. Oh, I know I'm a sinner still, but I'm cleansed once and for all through the precious blood of Christ. So do you see why? In fact, how? How can Jesus be baptized? Have you ever wondered that? And by the way, that's a similar version of logic is how folks will often argue against baptizing babies because they reason that an infant, sinful though an infant may be, they can't meaningfully repent of sin. Or if they did, we wouldn't be able to infer it from their behaviour because they're an infant. So why should babies get baptised? So the Baptist argument goes, and it's a fair question. Friends, three quick things. Firstly, yes, the New Testament makes clear that in terms of what's going on with the water, the symbolism absolutely points to a cleansing from sin and guilt. That is the normal way to interpret the symbolism of baptism. In fact, John the Baptist's own ministry, just look further up the page, says as much back in verse 3. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? But secondly, even in John's ministry, baptism seems to symbolise something more. Bigger and, in a sense, broader than the narrow meaning of a water symbolism of cleansing, the fact that a person comes to John and receives baptism, declares to the world that they want to be near to the purposes of God, that they are God's person, and that God is their God. It declares to the world that they want to see and they want to advance and they want to be part of and bend their lives towards this spectacular, special, saving work of God that's unfolding before their very eyes. Now, Christian baptism has a whole lot more shape to it because we go beyond John's baptism. Christian baptism goes further. We symbolise cleansing through the blood of Christ, yes, but don't we even more broadly declare that this one who's been baptised, they belong to the Lord, that he is their God and they are his person, that they know the Lord in the gospel, Father, Son and Spirit, and among God's people in the world. So thirdly, why is Jesus baptised? It's because he means in this moment and for his ministry as it's beginning to bend his life, to give his very self, his purpose in the saving work of God for us. And he does that, yes, among us and with us and alongside all of God's children. And so when all the people were being baptised, Jesus was baptised too. Secondly, Jesus is Lord for us. So he's a man among us, yes, like us, but secondly, he is Lord, get this, he's Lord for us, not just over us, but for us. Read with me from verse 21, if you could, read together. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying,
heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Let's watch these words. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Earlier I asked the question, you know, God, do you love me? You know, we pray that sometimes in times of crisis or pain. God, could you say those words about me? Unreliable, unfaithful, unkind, ungodly little me. Here's what I'd like us to see in these verses, these words to Jesus, that we hear from heaven not a private expression of love, but a public declaration of lordship. Now, how on earth do I get that from those words? Not a private, it is a glowing, wonderful, private expression of love, in a sense, but it is also a public declaration of lordship. And that's why we had the Isaiah reading read for us before. Could we take another quick look at Isaiah? So keep your hand in Luke, flip back to Isaiah chapter 42. Because, yes, taken out of context, those words, they just sound so warm and fuzzy and lovely, don't they? They sound like the words that any good father you would hope would speak over his child, son or daughter, in fondness and affection, in an overflow of love. And they are that, and they mean at least that. But see, when heaven picks out one man, Jesus, using Isaiah's prophetic words, we've got to see the context they're in. They're saying so much more than just warm, fuzzy words. It's not just that a private expression of love. It's a public declaration of lordship. Look at the character described in Isaiah 42. I'll read from verse 1. Where God declares, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, you see, God could not declare those warm, fuzzy words from Luke chapter 3 over me, not only because I'm a sinner, but also because I'm not the world's saviour. Do you see the language of Isaiah 42 there? Should the world look to me, place their hopes, or should the islands place their hopes in me, or in you for that matter? We're not qualified, are we? The world's hungry, or what is it, enslaved, living in darkness. You know, the world's hurting and heavy-hearted. Should they look to me or to you? Those whose lives or minds are a bit of a tangled mess at the moment, whose heads or hands have become twisted, more twisted than they can even make peace with within themselves. Happily, I want to say, there are some people in our lives, aren't there? Can you think of people in your lives who are a little bit like that, who are like a little ray of sunshine and who bring a little bit of healing to your lives? Can you think of friends, perhaps, or it might be your mum, or it might be an auntie, or it might be a counsellor, or it might be one of your siblings, actually. Siblings at their best can be very much like this. They are just like a ray of sunshine in your life. They are friends who can unlock a smile even in your moments of sorrow. They are a blessing, aren't they? They are very much like this. They can untangle you at your most complicated and helpless. You see, heaven has declared not a private expression of affection for Jesus, but a public declaration of his lordship for us, for our whole world. Here comes the Lord for us, secondly. And thirdly, and more quickly, Jesus leads us to God's love for us. Jesus leads us to God's love for us. Let's have a look there at the tricky bit that Aaron read for us. We're back in Luke now, and I'm not going to reread all of those names, and I don't think I do as well as Aaron, actually. I wonder if you have a favourite. Here's an idea. If you got to rename one of your siblings one of those names, which one would you choose? I'm thinking Salmon. Where's Laugh at that one? Or Arfaxad? I think those are my two favourites. You can tell me later what you would rename one of your... Did you count them, actually? 76 sons. 76 sons. This one genuinely is a little aside. If it troubles you, by the way, how markedly Luke's genealogy differs from Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But actually, for the most part, they don't. But between Joseph and David, there's a marked like dissimilarity between those two lists. If that's something that troubles you, please do come and have a chat with me. I welcome that chat. I just didn't want to load it all into this sermon. In essence, I think Matthew focuses on the throne, the line of the throne, who the actual kings were, to funnel us toward the king, the Messiah, and then pokes Joseph and then Jesus at the end. And I think Luke, on the other hand, follows the actual ancestry, leaving the throne, in a sense, to one side, because to him, this enormous list of names of total nobodies for the most part, it means something to him. That there is son after son after son, and even if we don't know who they were, sons and sons and sons, kingly sons, sons of hope, sons of promise. You think of Abraham once you get further into those names that we do recognize. Sons of humanity are all stemming from Adam. And what have they all amounted to, these 76 sons of God? Well, they've amounted to this. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Do you see what it's come to? This son. Finally, this one. He will win where all the others have failed, but not just for himself. This son will lead where all the others were lost. Luke means for us to see the one son who will lead every other fallen son and daughter, all 75 of them back down the line, and all 7 billion of them, well, it's more than that if you count history, back to the beginning, the sons of Adam, the sons and daughters of God. I wonder if you ever imagined what the world would be like. Have you ever imagined this? What the world would be like if Adam hadn't eaten the fruit. You ever imagine living in the garden if things hadn't gone bad back then? The garden without shame and filled with love and full of God and brimming with life and bursting with joy and uncomplicated happiness. I bet Adam thought about it every day of his life. And I think every generation, in their own way, has aspired and longed for it every day of their lives. And now we hear these words, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And with that, Jesus begins his ministry. Luke wants you to know this, whomever you are. God hasn't forgotten his children. The children that he made, the children through history, generation after generation who he's knit together in the womb, the children that he's made promises to, God hasn't forgotten his children. He hasn't, each of these names, they mean something to God. The children who have heard and hidden from him throughout the generations, who have heard through this world, leaving generation upon generation of wreckage, and with what hope of repair? God knows every person behind every nobody name on that list, and he knows you. He knows you. And if that frightens you, then it probably should. And if that is a source of relief and comfort for you because God knows you, well, it probably should as well. You're starting to see where the ministry of Jesus is headed. Folks, let's conclude with this. The baptism of Jesus. Do you love me?
If you're with Christ, if you have your faith in Christ, if you're living your life for Jesus, and you love him, then you already know the answer to that question. Do you love me, God? Yes, he absolutely does. God says this of you in Christ. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I'll close with these words from Tim Keller. Timothy Keller, a pastor in Manhattan. In his book on marriage, he says these words, and I think they're a helpful place for us to conclude. He says, to be loved but not known, to be loved but not known, is comforting but superficial. To be known but not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved, he says, is a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, this afternoon we're reminded of the power of words. Your declaration of love for us in Christ. God, grant us, please, that we take these words as the true joy and comfort of our souls this week. May they be our consolation when we think that we might fall apart or we feel worthless. May they be our comfort in sorrow and in instability. But may they be our joy and our confidence when things are going well. May they be our song and our strength as we hold firm to Jesus this week. And Father, we long actually that others would come to Christ and find their security in him, find their very selves, find their eternity in those words of sonship and of your love. And may we in our lives, in our homes, in our friendships, and perhaps especially in our church life together in this season, may we embody that love that has so gripped us. And we ask for your help in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.